Well, tonight we are continuing our series, thinking about our relationship with God, basics of a relationship with God, and tonight we're thinking about worship. And as on other nights, as I pick these topics that have to do with our relationship with God, it never feels, at least from my perspective, that I'm able to, you know, I'm picking these big topics and not able to be comprehensive. You know, we're just kind of scratching the surface, as it were. And so I thought tonight, as we deal with this topic of worship, I would recommend a book, How to Worship Jesus Christ by Joseph Carroll. Joseph Carroll is the founder of the school, and he wrote this little book, a very simple book in many ways, and of course many of y'all know of this book, but for those who don't, How to Worship Jesus Christ. What I like about the book, and what we won't be getting in tonight, but There's a how-to section to it. There's a practical side to the book, which I find can be very helpful as you time tonight with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into the word of God. Father, we thank you that it's possible for us as your people to draw near to you. That you have opened the way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can come with clean hands and a pure heart. We can come with our consciences sprinkled clean. We can come with true hearts, whole hearts to you. That it's possible. We thank you for the work of your Spirit that assists us in this, that makes you real to us, that prays on our behalf, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. So, Father, we thank you, and we come and ask again tonight you would teach us what it means to draw near to you, how to draw near to you, what our posture should be as we come to you. And so we ask that you would show us, teach us, open our eyes to the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're thinking about the centrality of worship in our relationship with God. That's what we're thinking about tonight. As we respond to God's work in our lives, as we draw near to God, how should we come? And I hope you've noticed that some of these sessions, we've been thinking about a relationship with God more from God's perspective. What does he do? How does he, in a sense, draw near to us? How does he initiate? But then at other times, we've looked at it more from our perspective. How do we respond? How do we pray? And tonight, our focus is primarily on our response to God. How do we respond? And these particular questions I want us to think about. What should our attitude be? What should our posture be? What should characterize, dominate, kind of be the default posture of our relationship with God? And I could ask the question, should it be repentance? That sounds good. Should it be sorrow, sadness over our sin? Or should it be asking God for things, petition, intercession, you know, bringing our needs to God, other people's needs to God. But I would say no. Those have their place in our relationship with God, for sure. But they are not what should be central or what should dominate. What should dominate our relationship with God? And what I'm going to point you to is what Scripture points us to again and again and again, and that is worship. Worship of God. The entire Word of God highlights the centrality as well as the priority of worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You look at the first four commands of the ten, and they have to do with our worship of God. That is what comes first. Now, we want to ask ourselves a question, and here I am in the introduction. What is worship? What is worship? And worship, very simply, can mean to ascribe worth to someone or something. It's to value something, someone. And we might value and ascribe worth to many things. But I think when we talk about worship, we're talking about ultimate things. It's stronger. The word worship is a strong word. I like what James Smith and how he puts it. He says, our ultimate love is what we worship. Our ultimate love is what we worship. And so I ask you tonight, as we think about this topic, what do we ultimately value? What do we ultimately love? What stirs our passions and emotions? What excites us? What do we ultimately delight in above everything else? What commands the loyalty of our hearts? And if you can put your finger on that, then you discover what it is that you worship, what you really worship. Now, you and I were created with a capacity to worship God. That's an incredible thing, actually, that you and I have a capacity to actually see God, respond to Him, and worship Him, love Him, delight in Him. And because of that capacity, we have an obligation to worship Him, to love Him, because there's no one more valuable, ultimately valuable, than Him. I'm going to appeal here to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, probably his most one of his most important works, Religious Affections. And in that volume, Religious Affections, he makes this argument. He says, he argues that our affections, and he uses the word affections, but he's really talking about what we worship, what we love, what we value, ought to be proportioned to the value, the real value of its object. Think about that. Our love, our affections, our worship should be proportionate to the value of the object. Okay, let me try to explain that. I love ice cream. Do you love ice cream? You know, we all love ice cream, right? We love, you know, I love ice cream. And I could say, in the next breath, I could say, I love my children. I love my children. And then I could say, I love God. You know, we use the same word. I value. But what Jonathan Edwards says is that love should be proportioned to the real value of its object. Therefore, I ought to love my children more than ice cream. Right? I mean, I hope, right? And in the same way, I ought to love God more than my children. Why? Because there is no one more valuable than God. There is no one more glorious than God. No one more worthy than God. We're going to turn to Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is a call to worship. A call to worship. But it's an interesting psalm because it's also a warning. A warning of what happens when we cease to worship. And so as we read the psalm, Psalm 95, and I will try to remember to read tonight, but as we read this psalm, I want you to watch for that transition from a call to worship to a warning regarding the dangers of ceasing from worshiping God. And that happens in chapter 7, in fact, chapter 7, in verse 7, right in the middle of the verse. So read with me Psalm 95, verse 1. And we read, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." The psalm ends on a very sober note, but it begins on a very high and joyful note. And we begin here in verse 1 with this first call to worship, verses 1 and 2. You'll note here, that the psalmist begins by calling us to exuberant worship. The tone is enthusiastic. It's energetic. It's lively. You see there in verse 1, let's sing for joy. Let's shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Come with thanksgiving. And then it combines there in the end of verse 2, shout joyfully to him with psalms, songs of praise. And so we see here something of what our worship to God should be characterized by. Should be characterized by joy. As we come to God, God is worthy to that we come to him with joy. Three times it's mentioned, with singing, with noise. Lots of noise. There's this element of loudness, shouting, noise. There's a volume aspect to it. Note also a consciousness of his presence. Verse 2, we come before his presence as well as thanksgiving. And then the psalm tells us why. Why should we come this way? Why should we come with this acclamation? Verse 3, because Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God, he's a great God. And he's not just a great God among many other gods, but he is a king above all other so-called gods. He's the highest one. He's the supreme one. He rules over everything. Verse 4, all creation, the depths of the earth, the mountains, the seas, all of it belongs to him. He made it. He created it. And he owns it. But there's more going on here. Look at verse 4, the language that is used regarding God's hand. You see that in whose hand are the depths of the earth. And the idea here is that a creation is God's possession. But there's something more here. It's not just in his hand and that he possesses it, but it's under his control. He determines all that has to do with creation. He is sovereign over it. He does with it as he pleases. Verse 5 also mentions God's hand. In his hands formed the dry land. You can think as a potter shapes the clay. God shaped creation. And this, God's hand here speaks of his care, of the purposeful design, the personal nature of the creative work. It may even be hinting a little bit of God taking some of that dry land, if you remember, and shaping you, shaping me, breathing into that dirt, that dust, life. And so what do we learn here? Why should we worship God with exuberant praise and thanksgiving? Well, number one, the psalmist tells us God's great, and he's purposeful. He's purposefully created all things. He's in control of all things. He's above all things. That is, we are to be, in some sense, we are to be struck by the greatness of God. And it tells us something about worship. Worship is a response to greatness. Worship is a response to greatness. And you and I have a capacity to appreciate great things. There's something instinctive in us that goes, wow, when we see something great, when we notice something great. You know, a great painting, a great piece of music. Wow, we can appreciate, we can delight in it. We can, great performance, a great achievement. Beautiful sunset, like we get here in the evenings, you know, before the meeting. And we can go, wow, that is beautiful. But all those things are meant to point us to the Creator, to the one who is ultimately beautiful and great and majestic, and worship him and go, wow, you are great, and rejoice in him. And then in verse 6, there is a second call to worship, a second call. And this one, I want you to note that the tone changes somewhat. The second call to worship is more subdued. It is more reverent. Come, let us worship and bow down. The word worship there actually means to kneel, to prostrate oneself before the Lord. And so here there is this this movement from shouting. You almost get the sense that people were jumping and singing and praising to a bowing, a bending of ourselves before God to the ground. This second call to worship calls us, it communicates a posture and an attitude of submission and reverence before a superior. And so you note this progression. We come before him with loud shouts and singing, and then we move towards quiet, subdued reverence, prostrating to the ground, sinking to our knees. And note that I would say it's kind of hard to shout to God if you're on your knees with your head to the ground. I don't know if you've tried that. You can, but note that the very posture calls us to quiet. And what's interesting is as we quiet our hearts, the very next thing in the psalm that we're going to see here in a moment is a hearing of God's voice. And to hear God's voice, we must posture ourselves before him in quietness, in reverence, in submission, in humility. What ought to characterize our worship here in this second call to worship? Well, this posture of submission and this readiness to listen and obey God. Now, the psalmist here tells us why. Why should we worship God with this reverent submission? Why this second type of worship? Reason. Not just because God is the God of creation, but because also he's the God of redemption. He's the God who has saved us. And everything in verse 7 assumes God's saving, rescuing work in our lives. Now the whole psalm, if you pull back, the whole psalm is bringing to mind the Israelites in the wilderness. They've been rescued from their bondage and slavery in Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. And God is shepherding them. God is leading them in that cloudy pillar by day, the fire by night. And he's taking them to a home, to a place of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we know, as we read our Bibles, we know that that story of God rescuing the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt points forward to a greater reality, don't we? That Jesus has rescued us from the bondage and slavery of sin. And he's the great shepherd who is now leading us, his people, through a wilderness of sorts to a better home. An eternal rest, an eternal home. Now, who is this God that is leading us? Note verse 7. The great God of verse 3 has become our God. At the beginning of the psalm, God seems a little more distant, but here he comes closer. He's the God, now he is our God. There's a change in the pronoun there. The God who made the mountains, the God who made the seas, the God who made all of creation, he's our God. He's our maker. He's our Savior. He belongs to us. He's committed himself to us. But who are we? Verse 7. We are what? The people of his pasture. That is, we belong to him. He belongs to us. We belong to him. He has rescued us. And he's made us his own possession, his family. And what's wonderful is he's not delegated our care to a third party. You know, we do that. You know, we pay this one guy to do the work in our home, and he sends a sub out, you know, and he's always delegated, and the work gets done, it's shoddy, and so forth, right? But God doesn't do that. God takes responsibility. He's our God. And note what it says right here in verse 7. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Again, note the hand of God being focused on here. He personally looks after us. He personally watches over us. Not only does he hold creation in his hand, he holds you in his hands. He holds me in his hands. We are the sheep of his hand. So why should we bow down? Why should we worship God with reverence, with humility? Why should we quiet our hearts and worship to hear his voice? Because God, you see, has brought us into relationship with himself. God has brought us near. We're his by creation. Yes, he made us. So we owe him worship. But more than that, we're his by redemption. He has purchased us with the blood of his dear son. And therefore, we belong to him. And we owe him our worship. We owe him our lives. Now, we learn something more about worship here. Worship is not just an exuberant response to the greatness of God, but we see here that it is also demonstrated in a quiet, humble offering of ourselves to God. You see that in Romans chapter 12, right? That we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And that is our worship to God, the offering of our whole beings to him. And so I ask you the question, do you worship God? Do you worship God? Do you rejoice in his sovereignty over all things, his control over all things? And do you delight to offer yourself humbly to him? Do you worship God? But then the psalm takes a shift right there in verse 7. And the shift takes place with these words, today, if you would hear his voice. And here we see something of the danger of failing to worship God. You see, this privileged position, this privileged relationship with God carries responsibilities. All privileges have responsibilities. The proper response to this rescuing, shepherding God is kneeling before him, bowing before him, submitting ourselves to him. And here it says, today, if you would hear his voice. The Hebrew word there for hear has a connotation of heed. It implies not just hearing, but obeying. We worship God, yes, with our voice. But we also worship him by our actions, by our trust, by our obedience. What is God's voice saying to us? What is he saying? Well, the content of what God is saying is actually verses 8 through 11. Note that there is a shift from us speaking about God to God then speaking in the first person. God speaking, he's speaking of himself, he's speaking from himself to us. Look at the language here in verse, the use of the first person. When your fathers put me to the test, though they saw my works, I loathe that generation. They've not known my ways. They shall not enter my rest. God is speaking from the first person. You see, the worship of verse 1 through 7 is a worship that ultimately leads to paying attention to what God is saying. God is a speaking God. We've already noted that. And he has a message. He has a message for the generation that heard this psalm, and he has a message for us today. And it begins with today. Today. The word today emphasizes that God is the ever-present God, and he is the ever-speaking God, and God's word is ever-relevant. It's relevant today, and when tomorrow is today, and when the next day is today, it's relevant to our lives. You see, we have to realize this, we are just as prone to hardening our hearts as the people who first received this word, this warning. And we need this exhortation. We must heed this exhortation. But the word today also emphasizes the immediate opportunity that is before us. Today, we have an opportunity. Today, you will make choices. I will make choices. Today, we will respond to people. We will respond to circumstances. And we will respond in one of either two ways. And this is what the psalm is almost presenting us. We will either trust God, worship God, or we will harden our hearts and accuse God and turn our hearts against God. And so what is the message? What is the warning that God wants us to heed? What does he want us to take to heart? And here it is, verse 8. The very first words, the very first thing God says is, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Now, God would not speak this warning if we did not have hearts that were prone to hardness. Do you know your heart? Have you walked with the Lord? I think if you've walked with the Lord for time, you know that you have a heart that is prone to hardness and that must be kept soft. Part of maintaining our relationship with God is keeping our hearts malleable, soft before Him. This is a necessary word. In fact, it's such a necessary word that this warning is picked up in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 3 and 4. The warning actually is quoted in its entirety in the book of Hebrews. And although we're not going to turn to Hebrews, I just want you to note that I'm leaning heavily on Hebrews because it gives us somewhat of a commentary on how to understand this psalm. What is hardness of heart? At root, it is a refusal to trust God leading to a refusal to obey God. So it's a refusal to trust God that leads to a refusal to believe, to obey God. Unbelief leads to disobedience. So hardening my heart is, in a sense, looking at a circumstance, looking at a situation and saying, God, you're not in control. You're not good. You're not great. You're not true to your word. God, why are you doing this? You're not a good shepherd. You don't take care of me. You've abandoned me. It's really a very prideful response. In a sense, it's saying, I know better. I know what I need in this moment. And it's really, if you think about it, it's a refusal to believe everything we've just been talking about in the first half of the psalm. It's a refusal to believe that God is in control, that He's great, and that He's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd leading us. You see, hardening our hearts is a failure to worship God for who He is. But notice that this hardness happens at the heart level. When we harden our hearts, we adopt an attitude that shows contempt for God. Contempt for His word. We doubt and question His character, His promises. And we harden our hearts when we have seen and experienced His gracious work in our lives again and again and choose to question His goodness, His love, and His care for us. Are you really who you say you are? Are you really good? Prove it to me. Show me. Show me again. Now, when are we most prone to hardening our hearts? When all of life is going our way? When we have everything we want? No, that's not when we are prone. We are prone to harden our hearts when life is difficult, when we're placed under pressure, when we don't have the resources to meet the needs that confront us, when our lives, our comfort, our security is being threatened. And in these moments, especially in these moments, we need to worship our God. God now gives us an example of what hardness of heart looks like, an example from the Old Testament. He says here in verse 8, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness. And here he's referring to a story back in Exodus 17. The words Meribah and Massa would bring to the mind of the reader this particular story. You have to imagine this with me. You have 2 million Israelites in the wilderness. This is a very dry desert land, and they're walking through this wilderness. They've come out of Egypt. They're headed towards this land that God has promised, and they run out of water. And when you run out of water, 2 million people, that quickly becomes a crisis. And the point of the story is, how will they respond? Now, it's not the first time they run out of water. It's not the first time they run out of food. They've already met some needs, and God has met. God has supplied. They've grumbled, they've complained, but God has met. But here we have this next moment, where there's a crisis, there's a need. And here it seems like the response of the Israelites is heightened. We are told that they don't just grumble, they don't just complain, but they quarrel with God and with Moses. They've got a quarrel, they've got an issue with God. Well, God is very kind. You read the story. He tells Moses to go to a particular rock, strike the rock, and water comes out. He gives them what they need. And the story ends by saying the place was called Meribah, Massah, because of the quarrel they had, because they tested the Lord, and they said this. Here are the words that capture their heart. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord really among us or not? Does God really care? Is he really present in our lives? Now, why is this so serious? Why does God take this so, so seriously? And I want you to look at the answer is right there in verse 9, where it says, when your fathers tested me, they tried me. And it's right there at the very end of that verse, though they had seen my works. Why is it so serious, the way they respond? It's because they've seen his works. You see, these people, they saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea split open and they walked across on dry ground. They've already seen God miraculously provide water, provide food in the wilderness. And God is present with them, is he not? I mean, they can look right over there and see the cloudy pillar, you know. They can see the manifest presence of God. And yet, despite all of that, they refuse to trust him. They harden their hearts. And there's a warning. There's a warning for us right here. The more we have seen of God's mighty works in our lives, the more serious our refusal to trust God when faced with difficulty. There's a principle there that I think we have to pay attention to. The more we've seen of his mighty works, the more serious it is when we refuse to trust him. Well, what were the consequences? The consequences of their actions. Verses 10 and 11. The 10 refers back to later to the story where they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God said, and there in verse 11, he says, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. See, the first Israelites who were rescued out of Egypt, they failed to hear God's voice. They hardened their hearts. They put God to the test. And God, so there's consequences to their actions. And God said, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to wander in this wilderness. Now, I think it is important to note that God was very, very patient with them. And he gave them many, many opportunities to repent and to trust him and to turn from their hardness of heart. But there does come a point in every one of our lives, it's inevitable, there comes a point where God's patience and his long suffering comes to an end and judgment comes. I mean, that point for sure is the point when we die, right? There's a point where it's appointed for man once to die and then comes judgment, right? There are consequences for persisting in hardness of heart. But we want to ask ourselves the question, what are the consequences for you, for me, if we persist in hardening our hearts towards God? And if you look at the book of Hebrews, it makes it very clear that the stakes are much higher. That a persistent refusal to trust God, a persistent hardening of our heart towards God, leads not just to losing out on some geographical land, some temporal blessing, but it leads ultimately to a falling away from the living God. It leads ultimately to a failure to enter into God's eternal rest. In other words, salvation itself is at stake. Eternal life is at stake. And here we see the seriousness of failing to worship and of hardening our hearts. And I want to make application here as we draw this to a close. And you see it there. I guess I missed all our points here, but hopefully you were following along in your notes. We want to make this final application as we thought through the whole psalm. True worship is foundational to trustful obedience. There's a lot that we could draw out of this psalm, but I want to make this particular point. True worship is foundational to trustful obedience. And I want to ask the question, what is the relationship between the first half of the psalm and the second half of the psalm? Because the two are not, it almost feels like the two shouldn't go together, doesn't it? Like the first half is way too positive and uplifting, and the second is way too serious and somber and sober. But there is a relationship between the two. You see, how do we keep from hardening our hearts? How do we keep, you see, how do we keep from going astray in our hearts? Well, the answer is embedded in the psalm. Look at verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. You want to guard your heart from hardness? Come, join me. Sing to the Lord. Shout joyfully to him. He's a great God. Come, worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord, your Maker. Worship him. Submit to him. Reverence him. And how do you maintain a heart of worship? How do you maintain a heart of worship? Well, the answer is also in the psalm. It's in those sections where we see the reason why we are to worship. Behold the Lord. Look at verse 3. The Lord is great and a great king above all gods. A beholding of the greatness of the Lord. I just came across this and I'm going off script here. So let's see if I can do this. There's a quote in here. It's in the chapter. It begins the chapter on the how to worship. And it's by Oswald Chambers. And he says this, the severest discipline of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. It's an interesting thing he says there. The severest discipline, he puts that strongly, of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Why do I mention that? We mentioned several weeks ago that one of the great dangers in the Christian life is to become indifferent with what is familiar. We can become very indifferent to God and him being creator and him being great and him being savior. We can be indifferent to these truths that we hear again and again and again. And part of what we are called to do as God's people is to focus and meditate and turn our hearts to God and again discipline our hearts to behold him. And as we behold him, worship him. And as we worship him, to keep our hearts soft before him. Worshiping God depends on seeing God. Worshiping God depends on having a big view of God. You can't worship what you don't see. Like if you don't see God as great, you can say things, but you can't truly worship him. So worshiping depends on having a big view of God. As New Testament Christians, where do we see God most clearly displayed? Where do we see him most clearly? And I would say this, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus Christ, ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is why, if you go forward to the author of Hebrews, he points his audience to Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews is pointing the people who were in danger of hardening their hearts to Jesus Christ. He's trying to get their eyes fixed on Jesus. He focuses on Jesus' person and his greatness. He focuses on Jesus' sacrifice because he knows this. He knows that seeing Jesus as the great God who upholds all things by the word of his power, seeing Jesus as the Redeemer who's made an end of our sin, and seeing Jesus in those ways will lead to genuine worship. And genuine worship will lead to trustful obedience. Note the progression there. There's a progression in this psalm. Not hardening our hearts and having an attitude of trustful obedience depends on worship, worshiping God. Worshiping God depends on maintaining a big view of God, keeping our eyes fixed on the glory and power and love of our Savior, Jesus. So I asked the question that I began with at the beginning of the session, what is the appropriate posture to take in drawing near to God? And the psalm answered by saying, this is the appropriate posture. This is the right attitude to take. Sing for joy. Give thanks to God. Joyfully shout to Him. Kneel before Him. Reverence Him. Submit your life to Him. Honor Him. Do you want to maintain a relationship with God? I would say this, it will not happen apart from maintaining a worship of God, a worship of God. Well, let's pray. Father, you've spoken to us here through your word, a very serious word, a sober word. And we come and ask that you would enable us to respond to it. That you would enable every one of us as your people to maintain a big view of you in our hearts. To worship you. And to come and ask that you would guard our hearts from hardness. From unbelief. Ultimately from disobedience. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.